Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 1 and read from the text that we're going to be looking at for today. Starting in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, what a wonderful thing that You have done. Lord, in this text there's an unfathomable truth that we will never be able to plumb until we see You face to face, but Lord, it is essential. So this day, as we open Your Word, I pray that You would open our hearts by Your Spirit to understand this great, profound mystery that You, the eternal God, became a man to come rescue us. You've not called us to understand it. You've called us to believe it. And You have empowered us to do so by Your Spirit. So today, open our hearts and minds to more fully stand in awe of the wondrous grace that You have shown through Jesus Christ. Father, hide me and let Your Word do its perfect work for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you'll notice, we're going to look at 3 points today. First of all, the incarnation in verse 14. Second, the revelation in verses 15 through 17. And then the explanation in verse 18. In my classroom on the wall, I have an old comic strip from a great theologian, Johnny Hart. I'm sure those of you that are familiar with the BC comics know that Johnny Hart was a believer. And around Christmas time, years ago, before he went to be with the Lord, he put this in, and it says this. I was going to put the picture up. I thought, no, I don't want to distract you with that. Here's what it says, the little poem. It was a Christmas time article in the full color, and it said this. A birthday card to my sponsor from Wiley. It seemed to me that since the fall, without even thinking it odd, that man has no trouble at all believing that he can be God. How he would do this, I cannot conceive, though he certainly thinks he can, and yet he cannot bring himself to believe that God can become a man. It defies our human intellect to understand how the infinite Creator could take on flesh to become something else. We have all kinds of heretical teachings out there that teach all kinds of variant views on this, and all of them are heresy. What we have here is that God, the eternal God, became a man to rescue us from the penalty of our sin. As we begin this study, I want you to ponder a few questions. You know, we live in a world that's all relative. Okay, your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, and you can believe what you want, and we're all okay. And we're all pretty good people, and you know, and if we're not pretty good people, well, we can change ourselves somehow to be good, and we really, you know, don't really need to deal with the depravity of our own souls. That's the world's perspective. But then we have to ponder, why does the Bible teach that our sin deserves eternal punishment? I mean, the world doesn't like that idea. A lot of people who are churched don't like that idea. But Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We sang about the holy, holy, holy God. He is perfectly holy, perfectly just. Therefore, Even one blot condemns us forever. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us deserves just punishment. Well, who has authority to determine the just punishment for our sin? I mean, some people would say, who is God that he should determine that? Well, David understood after his debacle with Bathsheba and having Uriah put to death. In Psalm 51:4, he wrote this, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." God's justice, his judgment is impartial and perfect. He never makes a mistake. He never shows partiality to anyone. It's perfect. He has authority because he is God. God alone has authority to judge. Yes, David had sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, against Uriah. Yes, against his own people. And yet, who does he say, "I have sinned against"? You and you only. You see, the magnitude of our sin before people pales in comparison to our guilt before a holy God. So, why did Jesus, the eternal God, the creator of everything, have to become a man? Why did he have to do that? Well, we read in Hebrews 2:14. You're turning your pages with me. It says this, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." That's clear. He had to be made like us so that he could bear our sins, so that he could cover our sins with his sacrifice. It had to be done. And in a world where everybody is feeling oriented, if you want to make my skin crawl, just say, "Well, I feel, oh, I hear that. Well, I feel that it's true because I feel it." Well, I don't care. Your feelings are deceptive. They come from a heart that is wicked and perverse and that wants to feel good about yourself, even in your sin. We all have that. And so John skips with that. This whole Gospel of John is not about your feelings. It's not about, "Well, I think." John is presented like an attorney presenting his case before the courtroom, before the jury, and you're the jury. But you know who's on trial? You are. This attorney is presenting the evidence, conclusive evidence, eyewitness evidence to who Jesus Christ is, and you will be called to make a verdict on who Jesus Christ is. And that verdict will determine your eternal destiny. You must believe what God says. It doesn't say you have to understand it fully, because you won't. You are responsible to believe what God says. So therefore, we come to the first point, the incarnation. And the Word, it says, starting in verse 14. And the Word, logos in the Greek. Logos would have been a term that both the Greeks and the Jews would have understood. You'll notice that he doesn't go in and explain what logos means. It would have been clear to all of the readers of this evangelistic gospel, and that's the point of this gospel. It's evangelistic. This is written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you can have life in his name. And so he starts off with, and the word, the logos. And understand this, guys. In that day, the Jews would have understood this logos as being the God of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. They would have understood him as Yahweh, the creator, the God who is all-powerful, who spoke into existence. And therefore, that's how he is presented in the first of the Gospel of John. Verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, same logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You see, John is trying to establish, number one, that because this Word, this Jesus Christ is God, he has authority to judge your sin. He has authority to declare the just propitiation for your sin. Because if he's not God, he hasn't the authority to do so. But he is. So therefore, this Word that the Jews would have understood as the eternal God who spoke the world into existence, which John confirmed in those first three verses, the Greeks would have understood this logos as some impersonal force. I mean, it's obvious from Romans 1, Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, that from what's been created, it's obvious that there's a creator. The Greeks understood that. You have to argue vehemently and check your brain at the door, as far as I'm concerned, to think that all of this complexity and beauty happened by chance. In fact, that's what Paul says in Romans 1. He says, his power and his wisdom are on display in all that he has made. And the Greeks understood that. But they didn't know this God, so they just called him the Logos. That's what they would have understood this word to mean. So this was an evangelistic book to both the Greeks and the Jews as a testament to who this Creator is. And the Word became flesh. This is the incarnation. This powerful one who is God did not cease to be God, but he took on, he covered, took on, put on human flesh. We read in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, talking about our humble attitude, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus came on a divine rescue mission. He knew that you and I on our own had no hope. And if we, you know, sometimes we have this delusion that we're good. We live in that delusion. Oh, I'm strong. Okay, well, as you get older, that delusion slips away. Okay. Well, I'm smart. As you get old, that delusion slips away. Yeah, some of you understand what I'm saying. And so, therefore, we start recognizing we have no hope in ourselves. We need somebody to come and rescue us, and that's what God did. This passage does not diminish the deity of Christ, but demonstrates his willing subjection to God the Son, or subjection by God the Son to the only plan that could bring about the salvation of mankind. He set aside his prerogatives as God and entrusted himself fully to the Father as an example of humility and a vivid demonstration of the cost of our salvation. The vivid cost. He paid it all, we sang. And therefore, he owns us. He calls us in Matthew 16 to deny ourselves now. Take up our cross and follow him. That's the proper response to such wondrous grace. God became a man. And he dwelled among us. You see, we do not have speculations here. We have eyewitness accounts of those who saw Jesus, who heard Jesus. Jesus? Who touched Jesus? Okay. He became human flesh. It says that he pitched his tent among us. That's what it means, tabernacled. He dwelt with us. He came and lived among us so that we could see the glory of God. And so we saw his glory. John testifies, we saw his glory. Now, when we hear the word glory, sometimes that's hard. My wife and I talk a lot of times because when you're teaching children, it's hard to explain some of these terms because it's like, okay, what does that mean? I don't know. Jesus? That's the Sunday school answer, and it gets missed. It's like, what is this glory? Well, glory in the Old Testament was the Shekinah glory. That was the glory that God used to lead Israel through the wilderness. It was the glory that came into the temple and filled it so much that no one could enter. It was the glory, this majesty, this emanation that just showed that there was something supernatural and awesome there. We saw his glory. So does it Jesus walk around like a shining beacon all the time? No, that's not what that means. See, we had a preview of that it was coming. Isaiah says in Isaiah 40 verse 3, the first part speaking of John the Baptist, a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Who is that, the Lord? Oh, Yahweh, he's coming. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And then verse 5 says, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. Jesus Christ came and to put on display God's glory. The glory was revealed. John, in his first epistle, wrote and started it like this. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, he's an eyewitness, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We saw his glory. We touched his glory. We heard his glory. What does that mean? I love how John puts it in chapter 2 of this gospel. John 2:11 says this. After John, now remember the context. Jesus goes to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. They run out of wine. His mom says, hey, they're out of wine. He said, what's that? So what am I supposed to do? Okay, fine. Fill up some big containers and then dip some out and take it to the head waiter. Wow, you saved the good stuff. Most people serve that first. Huh, and what does John say in 2:11? This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The manifestation of God's glory is that demonstration of doing things that only God can do. Whenever Jesus did a miracle, he was showing that he was eternal God, that his glory was on display through the power that he had that only God could do. Because remember, the only one who has authority to forgive sins is God who has been offended, and God himself came to rescue you. And what is this glory described? He says, it's glory as the only begotten from the Father. This is God's glory on display. The unique glory of God was a testimony that Jesus is truly one with the Father and that he is deity. Remember in Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says that he will not give his glory to another. And yet Jesus Christ is displaying the glory of God. What does that tell you? That Jesus Christ is God. God doesn't share his glory with anyone. But the only begotten from the Father, who is God, put it on display to prove that he has authority to forgive your sins, because that's the point of this evangelistic gospel. The word translated only begotten here is in the Greek is monogenes, Mono meaning one. Genus is where we get our word genus. As a science teacher, we teach kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. Genus is the genus, the of a kind. Jesus Christ is the one of a kind Savior. You and I, by adoption, can become children of God. John has already said that in verse 13. But Jesus Christ isn't the adopted Son of God. He is the one of a kind God. And he is full of grace and truth. Full. Full, that means there's nothing else. No room for anything else. Full of grace. What is grace? Grace is undeserved favor. Grace is that you and I need. Because as fallen sinners, we have no hope. We need grace. We need undeserved favor. And Jesus Christ is full of it. Meaning he's overflowing. There's nothing in him but grace, but grace, but grace. But he's also full of truth. Unlike a parent who has to, if we're going to live with our children or live with our spouses or live with anybody else, we're going to have to sometimes overlook a little truth, aren't we? I mean, how many of us have had to do that sometimes? The truth is, I need grace. I'm amazed that my wife can live with me sometimes. I'm just like, wow. Because she knows me better than anyone but God. And therefore, there's an exercise of not only truth, but there's grace within that truth. God doesn't not know your sin. He knows it all. He removes it. Not only that, he came to pay for it. He is fully aware of the truth of who you are. But he's also fully aware that you need his undeserved favor, his grace. So Jesus came full of grace and truth. And this is what we need. So John calls his witnesses in this courtroom drama. First witness he calls is John the Baptist. As we get the revelation, we've looked at the incarnation. Now we get the revelation, the revelation of what God is trying to tell us. John the Baptist testified about him crying out. Here we have John's testimony. John the Baptist, who many mistakenly thought was the Messiah, he was the promised one because he came preaching, he was popular, he was drawing crowds. He said, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the prophet. I'm not Elijah. He says, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm the one that God sent before the Messiah to point to him. In fact, John, who Jesus said was the greatest man who had ever lived up until that point, had ever been born of woman, he says this in verse 27. He says, it is he's talking about Christ, who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John, who Jesus said was the greatest man of all time, wasn't even worthy to do the job of the lowest house slave in comparison. He understood that. That wasn't false humility. That was the reality. He was pointing to God who became flesh. He understood who Jesus was. Therefore, he cried out saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John came as a witness to the Messiah. He was born for that purpose. He had a miraculous birth. Read the Gospel of Luke. His parents were beyond having children. He was born for this specific purpose, to point to the Messiah. And he said, he existed before me. But John was 6 months older than Jesus. He had been born 6 months older. How could that be? Because he understood the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. He was testifying to the eternal God who was now veiled in flesh. And then he says this wonderful thing, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. As I studied this, I kept looking at this word all. And as we know, all means just some. No, that's not it. Sorry. Some people think it means that. It means all, everyone. Believer, unbeliever, every person who has ever lived, we have all received and grace upon grace. What does that mean? Guys, there's a thing called common grace. Every one of us, because of God's goodness, because of the grace of Jesus Christ, have access to wonderful blessings that God has poured out on every man. You have life. That's a gift from Him. That breath that you just took, that was a gift from Him. Okay? The provision of food and shelter and all of the things that you have every day, you didn't provide those for yourself. God, in His grace, has provided those for you. Grace upon grace upon grace, like waves crashing on the ocean, one after another. But not only do we get provision, we have families and friends and the joy of human relationships and love and children. And then He's given us senses to enjoy the beauty and the wonders of all His creation. We can go out and we can see the beauty of everything. And in us, it should cause a response to praise the God who is the wonderful Creator. It testifies to His power. And the unbeliever looks at it and says, wow, what a fortuitous accident. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the creation testifies that He is who He says He is. Guys, all of us share in that common grace, but as a believer, we have greater insight. We have been shown the depths of our sin. We have been shown the judgment that our sin deserves. And then our eyes have been opened to the cross where God paid the price for that sin. We have been shown grace upon grace. And though we sin, He has mercy and pardon every day. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. And he who says he's without sin is a liar, because God says you have. And yet He continues to pile grace upon grace upon grace on us undeserving sinners every day. What a glorious God this is. From His fullness we have all received. Received. Understand that word doesn't say that we earned it. We deserve wrath. We receive grace. My fear is that, and I struggle with this like I'm sure all of us, I think sometimes we lose the awe of what God has done. I think so often as children on Christmas morning, I don't know if you remember back in those days, but I couldn't sleep on Christmas Eve. I think I'd usually fall asleep about 5 o'clock so Mom and Dad could put the presents under the tree, and then, darn it, I missed again. But we were so excited, we couldn't go to sleep. We couldn't. And now, at 8 o'clock, I'm ready. Have we lost our awe of who this God is? Of what He has done? Oh, Lord, forgive us when we have lost such a perspective on such a glorious truth. John the Baptist testified that Jesus was full of that grace, truth, that He was the messenger. He was the messenger that was pointing to the Messiah. But then we get the second witness. We get the law through Moses. Moses, through whom God gave the law. Moses didn't make up the law. God gave it to him. The law testifies to Jesus Christ. You see, the law, in case you think you can keep the law, you can't. We read in Romans 3:20, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. You see, the law points out our utter inability to do anything about our sin problem. In Galatians, we're told that the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ, to point us to the Savior. For the law was given through Moses. But do you know what? The law testifies to Christ. In John 8, verse 46, Jesus asks a question. Which of you convicts me of sin? You see, Jesus Christ never sinned. The law pointed to Him as God. The only one who can't sin is God. God cannot sin. It's not possible for Him to sin. And Jesus Christ never sinned. So therefore, the law testifies that Jesus Christ is God. He alone never sinned. The law reveals our sinfulness and God's perfection. But then the third witness is the grace and truth of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said to his enemies, "My words, if you don't believe my words, at least believe the works that I do. You can see from the things that I've given to you that I am God." The grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Anybody who saw this life saw the grace, saw the truth, heard the truth. The guards that were sent to him said, "Man, no one ever spoke like this guy. Well, you were supposed to bring him to us." "Yeah, but we couldn't. No one ever spoke like this one." The truth that he spoke, the deeds that he did, all testified to who he was. So therefore, grace and truth were fully realized, fully explained, fully displayed by Jesus Christ as a testimony to all who would read this gospel that this Jesus Christ is God, and because he is God, he has the authority to forgive sin. Because your sin is against God, and God alone can forgive sin, we have to ask the question, what is God like? We've seen Jesus became a man. The Word became flesh. He dwelled among us. We saw his glory. We have the testimony of John and the law of Moses and Jesus Christ, the grace and the truth of Jesus testifying to who he is. But then we have to ask the question, what is God like? Some people think God as this ogre who is waiting in heaven to bring the gavel down on you whenever you mess up. And that would be just. Or some people think of him as like a kind of a giant Santa Claus who just, you know, wants to give you everything that you want. That's not the God of the Bible. So what is God really like? Well, here we turn to the explanation of God by Christ. What is God like? It says this, no one has seen God at any time. So therefore, if some person comes to you and says, "Well, God is like this, well, I feel that God," Usually when you hear somebody say, "Well, I feel that God," when you hear that, you're going to hear heresy, you're going to hear everything that's theologically incorrect about God. That usually is a sign that I don't want to hear what else you have to say. Sorry. No one has seen God at any time. No man has been able to see God. Maybe Adam in the garden. He walked with God. He heard and he spoke with God in the garden pre-fall. We know that Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." And God said, "Well, you couldn't see my glory, full glory and live, but I'll show you as much as you can." And remember, he was radiated. He walked down the mountain and his face was aglow. We read in Isaiah 6 that "I saw the Lord." He got a glimpse. Ezekiel got a glimpse. There were a few who got a small glimpse. But no one has been able to see God. No one has seen God at any time. And that's inclusive. So if somebody comes to you saying, "Well, I saw God," and they're liars. They're a liar. No one has seen God at any time. But we read, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The only begotten God. Again, monogenes, the one of a kind God. Who is in the bosom of the Father. Who is the Son of the Father's love. Who is eternal with God. Who was in the beginning with God. Who is God. Who is the creator of all things. He has explained him. He alone is qualified to tell us what God is like. So therefore, if your kids ask you, "What is God like?" you go to the Bible and you point to Jesus. This is what God's like. God is not up there with a big hammer, a Thor hammer, trying to pop you every time you make a mistake. He understands your sin and he loves you and he came to rescue you. This is the God who Jesus has revealed, has explained to us what God is like. And you know what? His enemies understood that. When Jesus was trying to explain to people who God was, he said, "I am." And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And when they did, in John 10:33, Jesus answered them. The Jews answered Jesus when he said, "So for which of the good works are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Some people will tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. He claimed to be God on every occasion. When he said he was the Son of God, he was claiming deity, equality with God. When he called himself the Son of Man, he was, and the Son of God. They understood. When he said, "I am, ego in me," he was saying, "I am God, I am Yahweh." Over and over and over, he made it clear, "I am the only one who can tell you what God is truly like." And Scripture testifies over and over. Philippians 2, 6, speaking of Christ, says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God." Colossians 1, 15, "And he is the image of the invisible God." Hebrews 1, 3, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." In the upper room, the night before he'd go to the cross, you would think for 3 years, the 12 had walked with him, had heard him teach, had seen the miracles. And what does Jesus starts in John 14? He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." So he's going to the cross. He says, "I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go away, but I'm not going to leave you alone." He says, teaches them, "I'm going to send the Spirit, but I'm going to go. And where I'm going, you cannot come now." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." In verse 6, and then he says this, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Jesus is saying, if you know the Father, you know me. And if you know me, you know the Father. Now, as a teacher, I understand this. You think you've explained everything. You think you've put everything out there. And then somebody goes, like Philip did, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." Did you just hear what I said? And Jesus, ever patient, and Jesus said to him, "How long have I been with you? And yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You see, without the Spirit of God working in them, because the Spirit had not been given yet, because Jesus had not ascended, even those who had walked and talked and touched this Lord could not fully recognize the glory and understand the reality of the truth of who Jesus is. And so his ignorance comes through. But you know what? Our ignorance is just like that. We need God to open our eyes to see the glory of who he is. And the only way we can do that is if we behold Jesus Christ, if we look to Christ. So in summary, Jesus Christ, who is the eternal God, became a man and revealed to us God's glory. He revealed to us the truth. He revealed to us grace upon grace. And only he could do this because he alone knows and has seen God fully. And he has made known the depths of God's grace and truth to us. While all men have partaken of the common grace and the common blessings, only those who accept him for who he truly is can receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life. This was the point of this whole gospel. You are required to render a verdict. The evidence has been laid out. It's clear. And yet, God leaves it in your hands to say, "Who are you?" Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" These are not written that you may have full comprehension of the mystery of the hypostatic union, because you won't. These are given as evidence that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He said clearly who he was. The Word has become flesh and come to rescue you. You have to ask ourselves, has the purpose of John's gospel been realized in us? These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one that was coming, the Messiah, God in human flesh. And that by believing, by trusting that he is who he says he is, that you can have life in his name. And his name is who he is. It's the embodiment of the fullness of who he is. Is this the Christ you believe in? Is this the Christ you preach? Is this the Christ that you love? Think carefully. Your eternal destiny stands on your answer to that question. Choose wisely. Look at the evidence and ask God for a heart that can see that evidence. Like Fanny Crosby, who had gone forward, you know, so many times, as Bruce shared with us early, had gone to altar calls, but finally the light shined upon my soul. You know what? I love that language from her, because you know what? She was blind. And she was blind because a doctor had put the wrong drops in her eyes when she was a child. Okay, I've read that biography. And yet, when you read her hymns, sometimes you see that she saw more clearly than most of us. She wasn't distracted by all the stuff around us. She stood in awe of the glory of a God who would love us so much that he would come to rescue us by becoming like us, by taking on our infirmities, by taking the punishment that we deserve. That's the gospel. God came. Jesus came and lived a perfect life. And then offered himself up, taking all of our sins upon himself on the cross and paying the just penalty. And God, to demonstrate his acceptance of Jesus' penalty payment on the cross, raised him from the dead, saying, I accept that. And now, for everyone who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. That's our message. Let's pray. Father, thank you for such a glorious thing. Father, forgive us so much for so often taking for granted, for being numb to the familiarity of this glorious truth that you, eternal God, became flesh and came to rescue us. Open our eyes freshly to the evidence that we might see your glory, even as your 12 and those who walked with them did. And give us that hunger and thirst for your glory, that we might not be distracted by the things of this world, but that our hope, that our lives would reflect a love for this great God who loved us, gave himself for us. Do whatever work you need to do in our lives, Father, to prepare us for the work that you have for us to do. And may we glorify you in all that we do, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.